Welcome back for our Q&A time. And our first question is, how do we simply explain that God does not punish without making it sound like the Bible isn't true? God says, I will punish in many different places, in many different ways. It seems I am stuck with yes, but argument. Okay, and then I'm going to couple that question with another question that came in that says, yes, I'm really trying to understand the passage below through design law. And then they go on to quote a passage from Signs of the Times, August 24, 1882. And I'm going to read that passage, and then we'll talk about the answers here. So this is the passage that was quoted. It says, the Lord does not delight in vengeance, though he executes judgment on the transgressor of his law. He is forced to do this to preserve the inhabitants of the earth from the from utter depravity and ruin. In order to save some, he must cut off those who have become hardened in sin. Says the prophet, the Lord shall rise up as in Mount Perazim. He shall be wroth as in the valley of Gibeon, that he may do his work, his strange work, and bring to pass his act, his strange act. The work of wrath and destruction is indeed a strange, unwelcome work for him who is infinite in love. So, who wants to answer that question? Okay, first question you ask when you read this or ask the question about punishment, what's the first question? What law lens you looking through? Is it design law or imposed law? If you've got the idea that law works like human rules, then you will hear all of this in a punitive and inflicted type of a sense. But if you hear it through design law, then you understand there's something else going on here. There is a punishment for sin. We never deny there's a punishment for sin. But the punishment, where does it originate?
Sin.
The wages of sin is? Yeah. Sin when full grown brings forth that those who sow to the carnal nature from that nature reap destruction. So there is a punishment for sin. You can even look at the angels in Revelation chapter 7 who were given power to harm the earth and the sea. And what is their power? To let loose what they're holding back. They're restraining destructive powers. So their power is not to inflict, but simply to set free those who don't want to be protected. So God takes vengeance on this quote on sin like doctors take vengeance on disease. But sometimes sickness pervades the patient so severely, it's not just killing the polio virus, sometimes sickness pervades the patient so severely that you can't take vengeance on the disease without an amputation or a cauterization or removing from circulation quarantine. In the Old Testament, many places, God is intervening to cauterize cancerous, gangrenous, hard-hearted lesions, not to inflict punishment for sin, but to therapeutically restrain the powers that would destroy the avenue for the Messiah so the Messiah can come and humans can be saved. And this is what this passage is talking about. He is forced to do this to preserve the inhabitants of the earth from utter depravity and ruin. This is the story of the flood. Without Jesus, Genesis chapter 3, understand, the human race is in Adam and Eve. The entire species human is in Adam and Eve. When Adam and Eve sin, every human that's ever lived is yet to exist, but they're in Adam and Eve. And without Jesus, Adam and Eve is lost. Every subsequent human being is lost. So right in Genesis 3, God promises that your seed, the seed of the woman, is going to come and crush the serpent's head. There's a promised Messiah so that humans can be saved. The whole Old Testament narrative is now the story of Satan trying to stop it. Genesis 6, almost the whole world is now hardened against God. God will not have Messiah born to a woman like Jezebel or force a woman against her will. And according to Genesis 6, there's only one righteous man left. So God judges, not judicially, diagnostically. I wait. I send a message for 120 years. I have the Garden of Eden with the tree of life still on the earth with an angel barring the way. People can still see. They still know from their grandparents the story of Adam and Eve, yet they hardened their heart against me. There's only one righteous man left on the earth. I judge that if the species I love is to be saved, I must therapeutically act and put some into cryogenic storage. Put them to sleep until I wake them up. And so he acts. This is what this is talking about. He cauterizes Sodom and Gomorrah, seven cities, same thing. The whole Old Testament narrative is a story. In order to save some, he must cut off those who have become hardened in sin. That's correct. This is what he did with Sodom and Gomorrah and the seven cities. Even without Sodom and Gomorrah and the seven cities, how many tribes of Israel were around by the time Jesus came?
Two.
Just two. 10 tribes, whoop, gone. God, looking on the cards of time, said, I have to excise this number. This is the minimum of my action. It's like amputating a foot. Would prefer not. Doctors do not like to amputate feet. They don't like it. But to save the person, if it's gangrenous, they will. This is what God did. Remember, everybody in Sodom and Gomorrah and the seven cities and in the flood, they're all coming up in a resurrection. This is not the end of their existence. This is also not punishment for sin. Punishment for sin, for those who like the legal model and still operate on a human law justice system, just ask them, when does the punishment for sin come, before or after judgment? You have to have judgment first. They're not judged yet. How can you punish them for something they're not even found guilty of? So even for those who hold that model, Old Testament stuff can't be judgment for sin. It has to be something else. It's judgment of condition and diagnosis and therapeutic intervention and what's necessary to keep the plan of salvation going forward. So this is what this is describing. And then the work of wrath is the destruction, and destruction is a strange act. Yes. A parent who loves their children, got 10 children, love them all. Five of them are completely unruly, rebellious, complete perverts. They're over the age of 20 and they want to molest your other five children who are under the age of 6. And everything you do, they try to kill you. And if you had the ability to put them in cryogenic storage, not kill them, just freeze them, till your other kids grow up safe, would you do it? But it would still be strange for you to do to your kids, wouldn't it? Yes, this is Old Testament. God is putting people, just suspending them in time. They wake up with the same current of thoughts they went into the grave, according to what we understand. Alrighty, so that's a strange act. Yep, so I hopefully answered that question. And then here's some quotes. So for the person who put in the quote, I don't understand these hard quotes. One is to process it through like I just did. Another is to go to the same author who wrote the quote and get other expressions or descriptions of these terms and where she describes functionally what's happening, and then re-go back to the quote. So here's a couple from the same author. First selected message is 235. And this goes to the question of punishment. We are not to regard God as waiting to punish the sinner for his sin. The sinner brings the punishment upon himself. His own actions start a train of circumstances that bring the sure result. Every act of transgression reacts upon the sinner, works in him a change of character, and makes it more easy for him to transgress again. By choosing to sin, men separate themselves from God, cut themselves off from the channel of blessing, and the sure result is ruin and death. So here's punishment. This is the punishment for sin when God allows the person's hardness of heart and rebellion to cut them off from him and they reap the result. Old Testament times really weren't, well, that's not what's happening. This is not punishment for sin yet. This is therapeutic intervention to keep open avenue for Messiah. Here's another one. And when you think about the judgments of the Lord are always judgments that are in the best interest of his creation. He judges what's best, what's healthy, what's redemptive, what's needed in this circumstance. Sometimes what's needed is God to intervene and act. Other times what's needed is for God to step back, like the father and the prodigal son story, and not act and let them reap what they've chosen. So you're going to hear some of these comments right now. Manuscript Release, Volume 14, page 3. I was shown that the judgments of God would not come directly out from the Lord upon them. This is the end of time now, the last plagues of Revelation. But in this way, they place themselves beyond his protection. He warns, corrects, reproves, and points out the only path of safety. Then if those who have been the object of his special care will follow their own course, independent of the Spirit of God, after repeated warnings, if they choose their own way, then he does not commission his angels to prevent Satan's decided attack upon them. It is Satan's power that is at work at sea and on land, bringing calamity and distress and sweeping off multitudes to make sure of his prey. And storm and tempest, both by sea and land, will be, for Satan has come down in great wrath. He is at work. He knows his time is short, and he is not restrained. We shall see more terrible manifestations of his great power than we've ever dreamed of. And then one more, and this is Review and Herald, September 17, 1901. God bears long with the rebellion and apostasy of his subjects. Even when his mercy is despised and his love scorned and derided, he bears with men until the last resource for leading them to repentance is exhausted. But there are limits to his forbearance. From those who to the end continued in obstinate rebellion. Notice the limit here. The limit is their obstinate rebellion. He removes his protective care. Providence will no longer shield them from Satan's power. They will have sinned away their day of grace. God keeps a reckoning with the nations. Not a sparrow falls to the ground without his notice. Those who work evil toward their fellow men, saying, "How doth God know?" will one day be called upon to meet long-deferred vengeance. Keep reading. In this age, a more than common contempt is shown for God. Men have reached a point in insolence and disobedience which shows that their cup of iniquity is almost full. Many have well nigh passed the boundary of mercy. Soon, God will show that he is indeed the living God. He will say to his angels, "No longer combat Satan in his effort to destroy. Let him work out his malignity upon the children of disobedience. For the cup of their iniquity is full. They have advanced from one degree of wickedness to another, adding daily to their lawlessness. I will no longer interfere to prevent the destroyer from doing his work." So, could you give a quick rundown on the fire of God, the glory, tongues, and the deduction leading to the fire being love and truth so that we can have a full picture? The question, I think, is about the ultimate hellfire, and you just put your scriptures together and start with Isaiah 33, starting in verse 14. The sinner in Zion is terrified, trembling grips the godless. Who can dwell with the consuming fire? Who can dwell with the eternal burning? And you say, okay, what's that talking about? Well, it's eternal fire. It must be hell. And then verse 15 tells you who dwells there. He who walks righteously and keeps his hands away from murder, bribe, and extortion spends eternity in the fire, not the wicked. And people will go, that doesn't make sense. We'll check it out in every translation. It's the same. Then start in your Bible and go in the beginning and look at all the examples of consuming fire and eternal burning. When Moses talked to God at the bush is burning, but it doesn't get consumed. Sinai, when God comes down to Sinai, it's described as a consuming fire, but the mountain does not melt. Solomon, when his temple is dedicated, the priests can't enter because the fiery glory of God is too bright, but the temple does not burn. Ezekiel 28 says that Lucifer used to walk among the fiery stones of God's presence. Daniel chapter 7 says the Ancient of Days takes his seat and rivers of fire come out from before him. And thousands and thousands and 10,000 and times 10,000 stand in this fire. Jesus, with a body subject to death, it dies on the cross shortly at the Mount of Transfiguration, is bathed in this fire, but it doesn't hurt his body. Hebrews 12:29 says, our God is a consuming fire. So the lie that Satan has perpetrated upon the world is the place you don't want to go and the place you don't want to be is the place of eternal burning and consuming fire. And that place is God's very presence. The righteous live in the presence forever, but the wicked are, quote, destroyed by the brightness of his coming, when his glory covers the entire earth. So what kind of a strange fire is this that doesn't burn up? And you think about Moses. Moses comes down off the mountain. His face is radiating this fire, but he doesn't have third-degree burns, and his whiskers don't catch on fire. But when the children of Israel, who are still rebellious in heart, see this fire on Moses' face, what happens in them? It causes agony and suffering. It's too much. They beg him to veil it because they can't stand to be around the reflected glory of God. Okay? So there's something about this fire. And what does this fire do? It consumes sin. It does not consume physical matter. And we have evidence of this. Nadab and Abihu take unauthorized fire into the temple of the Lord or the sanctuary. And it says, fire came out from the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. And then next verse, the cousins are sent in, and they, quote, drag them out, quote, still in their tunics. Now, if I hit you with a flamethrower and burn you till you die, will your clothes still be on you when we're done? No. The fact that their clothes are still on them, this is not fires of combustion. This is the fires that consume sin. Sin is not made out of physical matter like wood or the tissues of your body. Sin is made out of two roots, lies. Satan is the father of lies. And selfishness. What burns out lies?
Truth.
What burns out selfishness?
Love.
And the Holy Spirit is the spirit of truth and love. And at Pentecost, they saw two streams or split fork or tongues of fire that fell upon them. Those are the fires of truth and love. And so at the end of time, when the Lord comes back, he unveils his life-giving glory, and all those who have truth and love in their heart will live in this and thrive in this. But the wicked who have hardened themselves in lies and selfishness, their lies don't work in the presence of infinite truth, and they have full awareness of their own corruption of character, the pain and suffering they've caused other people, and the guilt and shame and all of this. And so it's a weeping and gnashing of teeth. And that's where the suffering comes in, not as an infliction of God, but unremedied sin in the heart and mind is what causes the suffering. And then eventually they surrender their lives back. They don't want to live. They beg for the mountains to fall on them and hide them from him who sits on the throne. They don't want to live in a place like this. And then just like Nadab and Abihu, once they are consumed but not burned, their bodies have not been incinerated. Their clothes have not been burned. And once the earth is covered with all these bodies of the consumed who have died because their characters were corrupt with selfishness, then the fires of combustion come that Peter talks about when the elements melt in the fervent heat and the earth is made new, home of the righteous. So that's kind of a succinct way of describing it.
And they were corrupt because of their choices.
Right. Okay. Yeah, that's exactly right. Alrighty, Ellen White wrote in reference to our health message, quote, "To make plain natural law and urge the obedience of it is the work that accompanies the third angel's message to prepare people for the coming of the Lord," unquote. Do you think that there is an unbreakable link between the health message and the message that God is the creator? He operates on design law and not imperial or imposed law that requires punishment? Yes, absolutely. This is why the health message is the right arm. You cannot declare people to be healthy. And you cannot resolve health problems while violating the laws of health. You only restore people to the laws of health, and they live in harmony with the laws of health, and they get well. But if you don't restore them, they don't get well. So the laws of health are perfect metaphor or description of the plan of salvation to heal hearts and minds, but the law back in the heart and mind. Is it more than just using the health message to attract? Yes, it's more than that. It's actually a demonstration of how God's design laws work in healthful living. This is reality. And when you understand the reality of health laws, then you understand the same principles apply to healing the heart and the mind. So, well, I love this quote. Didn't know it. I've already copied it and put it in my file. So thank you for that. 2 Samuel 12:11 says, "I will take," quote, 2 Samuel 12:11, God speaking to David, "I will take your," David's, "wives from your eyes and give them to your neighbor Solomon," Absalom, "and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun," unquote. God definitely can foretell that David will truly repent of his crimes. Is this punishment necessary? Please help me understand how a loving God can say this. Why will why would David's concubines and wives need to bear the punishment of David's sin, is basically what they're trying to ask. And what law lens are you looking through the text through? What law lens are you looking through the text through? The text says, "I will take your wives from before you." That's God speaking. If you are level 4 and below and you believe in a sovereign God who enforces his will upon outcomes and we don't have liberty, then you read this to be literal. If you have design law lenses, though, then you read something else. What are we reading? Why is God saying it this way?
Because out of true love and deep love, he's saying that if you continue in your choices, this will be the outcome.
So my view is that this description is not the outworking of God's desire. When God says, this is not his desire, it's not his wishes, it's not God taking action, but it is the outworking of God's law, which God actively sustains and prevents from being eradicated. It's the law of love and liberty being worked out. God sustains his law unless God says he is doing it, because it's a function of God permitting real liberties to exist, because love only operates in freedom. But God is not hijacking, think this through, God is not hijacking Absalom's brain and turning him into a puppet and programming Absalom to go do this act. God's not in control of this. He's not forcing, no, really, I want to honor my dad. Please, God, don't make me go do this just so you can punish him. That's not what's happening here. This is how, but you see, most people read it and they just don't think it through. They just say, well, God said he's doing it, so Absalom doesn't have any role in this. Absalom's not complete. This is not just Absalom working out selfishness in his own heart. No. It must be God doing it. This is how many people think of God's sovereignty. It's quite corrupt. It's not what's happening. So God is saying to David, you chose to sin with Bathsheba, even though you have repented, even though you've been forgiven, even though you have a new heart and right spirit, your actions still ripple through reality. My law of liberty doesn't stop that. It sustains that. It doesn't cause it. And I'm not going to intervene to stop the consequences and the impact it has on the hearts and minds of those in your family from what you've done. Now, Absalom was not predestined to be this way. Absalom could have heard what dad did, and Absalom could have gone to the Lord, and Absalom could have had a heart of grace toward his dad and forgiven him and sought to sacrifice together and be reconciled and to support dad, but he didn't. Because Absalom had selfishness in his own heart. And so God is saying, you will be punished though, David, you will be punished by reaping the consequences in your family of what your actions have cost. Even though you're forgiven by me, I'm not going to inflict it, but God says I will do this because this is his law working out in reality. Also, you see the same type of description about God's law taking responsibility for other people's actions in the death of King Saul. If you remember, in 1 Samuel 31, 4 through 6, Saul falls on his own sword and commits suicide. So Saul took his own sword and fell on it. That's in verse 4. But in Chronicles, 1 Chronicles 10, 13 through 15, it reads the following. Saul died because he was unfaithful to the Lord. He did not keep the word of the Lord and even consulted a medium for guidance and did not inquire of the Lord. So the Lord put him to death and turned the kingdom over to David. What? So Saul really didn't want to die that day. He didn't beg the armor bearer to run him through. And Saul really didn't want to fall on his own sword, but there's an angel forcing him to, please don't stop, please. And an angel forced him down on that sword. So it looked to everybody like he fell on a sword. No. Saul committed suicide, but the Bible still describes this as the Lord putting him to death. Why? Because it's the outworking of the law of liberty. God did not intervene to stop Saul's free choice to end his own life. And this is how I understand these things to be working when you read these in Scripture. God is not doing all these things it describes him to do other than sustaining the laws upon which we act to do the things that we do. At any rate, I want to move close. This is a different one now. I want to move close to this congregation and surround myself with such challenging perspectives because of the impact of truth and love I have received from the three angels' messages presented here. So how can one move away from a level 4 church, that's the law and order and penal substitution type thinking, without making them feel inadequate about losing a member? Okay, first mistake is that you're responsible for how other people feel. You're not responsible for what other people feel. They can feel anything. They might feel relieved you're leaving. They might have a party. I don't know. I'm not saying they will. I'm just saying the point is you have no idea what they're going to feel, and you shouldn't take responsibility for it. Your responsibility is to make decisions and governance of yourself to fulfill God's purposes and to go where God is leading. Other people's feelings about your decisions shouldn't bear into it. So I would not get caught up in how will they feel. Okay? If they do come to you and say, well, we miss you, well, praise the Lord for that. And then if you can use those relationships as an opportunity to invest them with truths that elevate them from level 4 to level 5 and level 6, please do that. Invite them to a Bible. Ask if you can come and share these things with them. If they say, no, we miss you, especially that tithe check we write every week. If they really miss you, they'll want to hear what's on your heart. If they tell you they miss you, but they won't let you share what's on your heart, they tell you, we want you to come and stay silent, they don't really miss you. I've never been through a divorce, but I can imagine the angel saying, come out of her, my people. Is love calling me to separate from churches that teach a course of God? Yes. This is the second angel's message. The second angel's message is Babylon has fallen, has fallen. Babylon is a symbolic system of imperial law Christianity. The Christianity that runs, that teaches that God runs his universe like Nebuchadnezzar ran Babylon. And after Nebuchadnezzar converted there in the scriptures in Daniel, the first thing he does is he gives an edict. Anybody speaks bad about Daniel's God is to be put to death. And so this idea that God says, anybody who doesn't accept, anybody who speaks bad about me, I'm required by law and justice to kill. That's Babylon. And so if you're in this penal legal justice Christianity, God is calling you at this time, get out of it. That doesn't mean you have to necessarily physically leave your congregation, necessarily. It means you have to leave the mindset, the practices, the principles. And the Lord may very well want you to stay and share the same principles to call the rest of your friends out of that mindset. Okay. In light of David's apparent conversion, which methods was he practicing in 1 Kings 2? I don't know. I'll have to look that up. So I don't know what's in 1 Kings 2. Why do you not turn on comments during the live stream? Because this is a place where I can, I'll let one of our technical people answer that question, later. So, I think you're asking, on Facebook. I don't know. If you're asking here, this should have been turned on where you could have submitted your questions during time, so to be ready for us to ask. So this should have been available during the entire class. Now, some of these questions are actually posted last night before class today. So if you're talking about Facebook, I think Facebook questions, the live stream allows for it as well. They're on all the time too. Do you agree with me because I'm a child of a living God? I deserve everything Daddy wants to give and do to me. I agree that because we are God's creation, we have value and worth as his creation. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So in that sense, absolutely. Christ did not die for us to give us worth. He died for us because we have worth. But we were also terminal. We're also dying. Our worth doesn't correct the problem or fix this or make us righteous, but our worth is inherent as beings created in the image of God to be temples for the indwelling of God. Christ died to restore us to the full stature of what his original design was because we have worth. So if that's what you mean, then I agree with you. Can I thank you for making me use my brain so I can comment through questions? Yes, you're welcome. I'm glad you're using your brain, so that's great. All right, let's close the prayer. Gracious Father in heaven, we thank you so much for your love and for giving us brains that we can use and study and for giving us challenges and opportunities to exercise our God-given abilities to reason and think so that we can mature and become discerning friends of yours. We pray in your holy name. Amen.